John 3:16 for our scripture reading. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Our Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the blessing of your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And the entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding of the simple, knowing that your law is perfect, converting the soul. Your testimonies are sure, making wise the simple. And so we pray that as we come to think more deeply about what happened at the cross, we pray that you would help us to understand it and to apply it to our hearts. Thank you for this time. Help me in preaching and help all of us in listening. Sanctify the saints and convert lost sinners. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, I preached on the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption or definite atonement. It's called different ways. I've been entitling it limited atonement because that's how a lot of people know it as, connected with the tulip. So I preached on that, explained it, tried to show you from historical realities, from our confession, from the canons of Dort, etc., about that. And then also, of course, from our ultimate standard, our supreme authority, the written word of God. Then I had someone ask me about maybe preaching a sermon, unpacking how central, a point I made in that sermon, how central the cross of Christ is in our Christian life. So that was my sermon last week, seeking to show how important it is the cross is to Christian obedience. If you weren't here and interested in that or want to listen again, it's on sermon audio. Then I was asked by another person if I would address the objections that people have to the doctrine of limited atonement, because there are texts that people will go to that on the surface could look like they don't teach what I'll explain again, limited atonement. And so my sermon today is to go through those texts of scripture. My main focus is go through those texts of scripture and seek to help you as God's people know what they mean and what they don't mean. I don't merely want to tell you what they don't mean. I also want to tell you what they do mean, because we don't want to go to verses and merely say what they don't mean. We also want to say what they do mean in a right interpretation. And so the main point of this sermon is define limited atonement. So I want to define limited atonement and address objections to it. So first point, define limited atonement. And second point, address objections to it. So my first point again, I want to define again limited atonement so that we're all on the same page of what I mean when I say the doctrine or the concept or the biblical teaching that has been called limited atonement. And so it's connected with obviously the other ones, but especially it's connected with total depravity, that if man, according to the Bible, is dead, does not seek God, does not fear God, is a hater of God, is running away from God, is not seeking God, but spurning God, if that's our condition, the only way we're going to be saved if God, so to speak, makes the first move. If we are dead in our trespasses and sins, which the Bible says we are by nature, if we're children of wrath, if we go our own way, the only way we're going to be saved is if God has mercy on us. And that's where we get to unconditional election, that the Father chose a people before time began, given to the Son, who would be the Son's precious bride, who would be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, but limited atonement is not what happened before time began in the sense of redemptive, in the sense of what took place there, but what happened in time in the death of the Son of God. What happened upon the cross? And the limited atonement position, which 2 weeks ago I really unpacked it from Scripture, teaches that the same people that the Father chose to be the bride of Christ are the same people that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for. We see that Jesus died for the sheep, and therefore not the goats. He died for his people, therefore not those who are not amongst his people. He died for the church, and therefore not for the world. These are in the world in the way that we contrast it from the church. And so we see that Jesus' death was particular. It was for the saving of God's elect. Jesus died so that the elect of God would be saved. Jesus did not die to make salvation possible. Jesus did not die to possibly redeem. He died to redeem, to save. And Matthew 1:21, why is his name Jesus? He's given the name Jesus because he not might, not hopefully, not try his best, but he shall or will save his people from their sins. He is Jesus. Jehovah saves because he will save his people from their sins. And he accomplished that as he died. So that's what limited atonement is. We believe that the Bible teaches, or at least I believe, I don't want to necessarily put it on you, but I think many of you believe that here, that I believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus died for the elect to secure their salvation, and only for the elect. His death was particular for the elect of God. So why do you have a sermon like this? The reason is because there are texts in the Bible that look on the surface that Jesus died for every single person who has ever lived. There are texts that if you just read them and don't understand the context or what's around it, you can look at them and say, that looks like Jesus died for everyone, but Sam, you're saying he only died for the elect. So how do we square these things? There's texts that say world and all and everyone. What do we do with these texts that say all and everyone and world? What do we do with them? And so that's why a sermon like this is important, because we don't want to just merely dismiss them and say, we don't care about that. We want to say, no, we want to take those things, and we should all have the Spirit. If the Bible did teach that Jesus died for everyone who ever existed, you know what you should believe and I should believe? That Jesus died for everyone who ever existed, if that's what the Bible taught. Because we don't want to believe merely what we wanted to say. We want to believe what it actually says. And so we have to be very careful as we read the Bible to let it speak for itself. But also, what is very important when you read the Bible is reading it in context. I've said it before. You can make the Bible say, without context, there is no God. Without context, you can make the Bible say there is no God. If you didn't know what was around it, why would I say that? Because the Bible says there is no God, but the context is the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So if you just took that out of context, someone could say, you know, Sam, the Bible says there is no God? And I'll say, well, maybe it says that, but let's look at the context to see what it means by there is no God in that context. And saying the fool is the one who rejects and says there is no God. And so that's why as we read the Bible, we must read it in context so that we don't take it out of context and put our meaning to it, but read it in the way it's meant to be read, given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. And so now my second point, after defining very briefly and in a very limited way, limited atonement, now I want to address objections to it. Again, if I'm saying, which I am, Jesus died only for the elect of God to secure their salvation. He died for the same people the Father chose, which the Bible calls the sheep, his people, the church, etc. His friends, it calls them as well. Greater love is no one than this, and lay down his life for his friends. Of course, they were his enemies, but they were to be his friends because they were the people he loved with that sacrificial love. And so, if that's what I believe the Bible teaches, which I think it does, there are texts, again, that make it seem like that isn't true. And most people, so I didn't grow up believing this. I grew up very different thinking about salvation. And for many people, this is the most challenging one. There's actually a phrase out there. There's an historical label for it. It's called an Amaraldian, but sometimes people call them a four-pointer. But historically, it's called an Amaraldian, where you basically agree with all the other points, total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, but you don't believe Jesus died only for the elect, which can happen to people. There's someone in this room, I won't call them out, but someone in this room who held that position for a long time, as we were talking, and had that position. That can happen. where you see text and maybe you believe in election, but it's hard for you to square that Jesus only died for the elect. It's hard for you to come to that position. This can be, for many people, the hardest one to come to. Because for many people, it's such a common thing to just say, yeah, Jesus died for everyone. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He died for everyone. It's just very much Christianese that is so common that for anyone to say something different, you're almost really shaking their foundation. Because it's so common for people to just, you don't believe Jesus died for everyone? What are you talking about? What are you talking about? That, because it's so common. It's so just the common thinking for people that think the world, everyone, all, and they just think automatically that must mean that he died for every single person who's ever existed. And that can happen. And we want to be fair because we don't want to strawman people. Some people believe it because they're genuinely trying to go to scripture and they see verses like world and all and everyone, which I will show you. And they're struggling because they want to take the Bible serious while at the same time believing in maybe other points of the doctrines of grace. And so sometimes it's a real wrestle in people's soul over how I should think about these things. So now, with all that thinking and somewhat context, we'll now think about these things. If you've ever been in discussions with someone about who Jesus died for, almost always, and maybe even right at the beginning, someone who's arguing, haven't you read John 3:16? If I remember right, when I was in college, so I came to the Doctrines of Grace when I was in college, I was a resident assistant in college, which means you oversaw a dorm floor, and it was a good position to have. And you had to have desk duty. I think it was at least one night a week ordinarily. So I was at desk duty as an RA, checking people in, making sure people weren't doing craziness and all this, trying to monitor the dorm building in some way. And I remember talking to a pastor friend of mine who was wrestling on these things. And I remember I was talking on the phone while I'm doing desk duty and just adamant about the world. It says the world with John 3:16. Just so adamant about that. He's now come to the doctrines of grace by God's grace. Thankful for that. But at that time, he was really adamant of, but it says the world. And I just remember it was a very passionate conversation in the sense of he was very fired up about these realities because it can be very important to people. As Christians, we care about what the Bible says. So all that being said, John 3:16 is a key text that people will go to. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that text says world, which is why some people go to it. Say, world must mean, it must mean everyone who's ever existed. World means everyone who has ever existed. That's the argument. That everyone who's ever existed, God loved them and gave his son to die for them. Everyone who's ever existed. That's how the argument would go. But let's think about this verse in context. What's the context of John chapter 3? Who is Jesus talking to in John chapter 3? He's talking to a ruler of the Jews, a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus sought him out by night. He in a sense, gives praise to Jesus about his signs, knowing that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him, he says. Then Jesus strongly tells him about the nature of being born again, about the importance of being born again. And Nicodemus is confused about this. And Nicodemus thinks, do you have to go back in your mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel. You are the teacher of Israel. And you don't understand these things? How can Jesus say that? Well, because the Old Testament was full of circumcision of the heart. Heart of stone being taken out in Ezekiel 36. Heart of flesh being put in. So there was much talk about it wasn't merely good enough to be circumcised externally. You had to be circumcised in the heart. So that's what Jesus is getting at. All the circumcision of the heart is paralleled in the New Testament with being born again. And so he's surprised. You're ruler of the Jews. You're the teacher of Israel. You don't understand these things? And then as Jesus is talking to him, he brings up the account of how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So in Numbers, they were being bitten. And God provided a serpent that if the people looked at the serpent, they would live, which was a type of Christ. Who, if we look to Christ by faith, we experience, we have everlasting life. But who was the serpent lifted up for? The Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites? No. It was uniquely lifted up for the Jewish people who were having judgment upon them at that time. They were receiving judgment, and God for them in a unique period, which was a type of Christ, was raised up for them. But then Jesus goes on after talking about that, that's verses 14 and 15, he doesn't want Nicodemus to get the wrong idea, because many Jews in that day were thinking, salvation is of the Jews and for the Jews. Salvation is for us. We are the chosen, we are the people that God loves, and salvation is for us. The Gentiles, they're dogs. But Jesus tells him that God's love is so great that it's for the world. And world here, I believe, is saying, Jesus is saying for the Jews and also for the Gentiles. He's not saying for every Jew who's ever existed or every Gentile, but broadly speaking, God has this magnificent love. He loves every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. He loves the world. And he loves the world so much of lost Jews and lost Gentiles that he gives his son that those who believe in him, the believing ones, would not perish but have everlasting life. So he's telling Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, that God's love is not just for the Jewish nation, but all the nations of the world. And God will have people that he's going to save from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. That's what the text means. God's love is so great that he would save people from all the nations of the world. So what I'm trying to make a point, I'm not just trying to tell you what it doesn't mean. I'm also telling you what it does mean. What it does mean is God's love is so great. It's magnificent. It's glorious. That he would save all the nations of the world. That he would have people around the throne, a multitude that no one can number, from all the tribes and tongues and peoples and nations all across the globe. And what are we all confessing? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And so God so loved the world that he loved Jewish people and Gentile people. Gentiles are just non-Jews. In such a way that he would love us and give his son to be our Savior. That's what Jesus means here. So he's not making an argument that God the Father gave the Son for every single person who's ever lived, but not just for the Jewish nation, not just for God's people amongst the Jews, but all of his people amongst all the nations. That's what John 3:16 means. So when someone says world here, just like in other places, world does not always mean everyone without exception. We already saw that in John chapter 12, same book. But world here means God's love is for the Jews and for the Gentiles. All the nations of the world will be saved because of Jesus Christ, the Father giving his Son. Because we even see in the next verse, for God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Well, we do know there will be people who are condemned, but the world in this sense won't be condemned because the world is the Jews and Gentiles, all the nations who Jesus came to save. Those will be the ones that he came to save. Jews and Gentiles from all the world. It's similar if you look at John 10 and verse 16, somewhat of a cross-reference in connection with this verse. When Jesus is talking about his sheep, which when I preached on this, I emphasize a lot about the reality of the sheep in contrast to the goats. But in John 10 and verse 16, Jesus says he's talking about his sheep, but in this context, he means his Jewish sheep. He means sheep among the Jews. But then he says in verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The other who are not of this fold are his Gentile sheep, who he will also bring in, that he will have Jewish sheep and he will have Gentile sheep, because God so loved the world, not just Jews, but all the nations of the world, that there will be one flock of Jews and Gentiles and one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what John 3:16 means. God's love is so great that he was not just concerned about saving Jews, but all the nations of the world, that whoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. And so we see that's what that text is teaching, the reality that his love is for Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, This is important as well for us as God's people, because we want to know what we believe, but also why we believe it. So it's not enough to merely assert something. You want to know why you believe it. So for you, trying to equip you with these things, I'm also trying to help you as God's people to not just assert, yes, Jesus died for the elect, but know why that's true and be able to defend it in a loving but truthful way. So now 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. I'll read 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So here we see the language, he died for all. He died for all. That's what the text says. That if one died for all, then all died. And it says in verse 15, he died for all. And so people would say, it's clear. He died for all. It's there, black and white. He died for all. What do you not get about that? He died for all. That's what it says. So how the argument might go. He died for all. That's what it says. I'm just taking the Bible literally. But again, what the verses say and the context around them are important. But in this context, especially what the verses say in their entirety. Because it says that the love of Christ compels us, and we judge thus, that if one, that is Christ, if he died for all, then all died. If he died for all, then all died. We should know this language as Christians, this language of dying, because this is language of the reality of how we died to sin and are risen in newness of life. So what the text is saying is the all that Jesus died for are the same ones that will die to sin and live in newness of life. The same people that Jesus died for will also die to their sin and live in newness of life. Because he died for all, that the ones he died for, because it says he died for all that, the reason why he died was to accomplish this. The reason why Jesus died is so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So he died for us. He died for his people, the ones who no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So if Jesus died for someone, they will also die to sin in him. If Jesus died for them, they will die to sin and live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So the all here is all those who die in Christ. Not all without exception, but those who die to their sin and now live for Christ. And so that's what all means here. It's not all without exception. It's all that die in Christ and live for him, the one who died for them and rose again. That's the all here. Because unless we say that everyone dies to their sin in Christ, which only universalists say, but no true Bible-believing Christian, then the ones that the all and the all must be connected. And the all is the ones he died for are the same ones who die to their sin. Now let's look at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, and if you look at verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. As we continue thinking about what Christ accomplished at the cross and how we understand these texts that seem to teach that he died for everyone without exception. Verse 5 of 1 Timothy 2 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So again, we see the language of all. There's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the man Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. So again, to many, it would look very clear. Look, Jesus died to ransom every single person who has ever lived. He's a ransom for all. Well, in the context, again, context is important, starting particularly at verse 1, we see that we are exhorted to give ourselves to supplications, to prayers, to intercessions, to giving of thanks. They're to be made for all men. And then we see he means all types of men, because then he says we're to pray for all people, kings and all who are in authority. So we're to pray for all types of people, even kings and authority. We're to pray for rich and poor. We're to pray for all the different nations of the world. And he emphasizes in this context, we're even to pray for all types, including kings and all in authority. Because it's our God's desire that all men would be saved. The all men, again, connected with verse 2, is all types of men. God's desire is to save all types of people. People in authority, people who aren't in authority. People who are rich, people who are poor. God desires to save all types of people. Not just one type, but all types. Because there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The all is still the same. All types were to pray for. It's interesting, too, because we know in this context they weren't to pray for everyone without exception because they weren't to pray for the dead. We're forbidden to pray for the dead. So they weren't to pray for people who had already died. So we know in that sense, at least the all of praying can't be everyone who ever lived because we're not to pray for people who've already died. But the all, again, is all types of people. Then, because God desires to save all types of people, because Jesus died to save and ransom all types of people, which is very similar to John 3:16, how Jesus died to save all the nations of the world, people from all types of different ethnicities, social backgrounds, status in terms of economic status, all types of different ways. All types of different people he died to save. He is the ransom for all different types. We're to pray for all different types. God wants all different types to be saved. And Jesus died for all different types of men. That's the context of the word all there. Now, if you look to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Well, again, it says all men or all people. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people, all men. And so they say, or they could say, look, again, it's all men that salvation has come. The grace of God has come in Christ. The grace of God has been manifested to bring salvation to all men. But again, context is very key, like everything else we read in the Bible. What's the context of Titus chapter 2? We just heard how older men are to live, how older women are to live, how younger women are to live, how younger men are to live, how Titus is to live as a younger man, and how bondservants are to live. Why? Because the grace of God has come for all men, meaning or all people. It's come for old men. It's come for old women. It's come for young women. It's come for young men. It's come for bondservants. All different types of people, whether you're man or woman, whether you're old or young, whether you're under authority or in authority. God's salvation has come to all different types of people. Not that salvation has come to save everyone without exception, but it's come to save everyone, here's a key word, without distinction. Without distinction. Old, young, male, female. All different types of people will be saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's the context. After unpacking how we're to live in stations of life, old or young, male or female, because salvation has come for all different types of people. That's what Titus 2 means. Now Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Again, it says everyone, all, everyone. How can it not be more clear? Someone could say, it says he died for everyone. That must mean everyone without exception. That means he must have died for every single person who's ever lived. It says that he, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. And people look at that and say, how can it not be more clear? everyone he died for. He died for everyone who ever lived, is how the argument could go. Again, context is so important. This is in the context of exhorting the people of God not to drift away, but to, and not to neglect so great a salvation. And then we see the reality of the glory of Jesus, who suffered death for us, or suffered death in the language for everyone, which I'll explain what that means. So that's the context. And then the verses after it begin to explain what everyone means. The verses after begin to unpack who the everyone that the writer of Hebrews has in mind. Verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." So we see here, the everyone is very clearly qualified. The everyone is the many sons who will be brought to glory. The everyone is the ones who are sanctified. The everyones are the ones who Jesus calls his brethren. And the ones who, verse 13 says, are the children that God has given to Christ. And so let me make it more clear. The everyone in verse 9 is, to make it simple, the many sons he brings to glory. Everyone is then defined by the ones that Jesus, the sons of God, both male and female, because sons can be used broadly to be male and female, the sons of God who will be brought to glory. So Jesus died for everyone, which I mean, the writer says, the everyone who's brought to glory, the many sons, the ones who Jesus sanctifies, the ones who he calls his brethren, and the children that God has given to him. That's the everyone in the context. So did he taste death for everyone? Of course he did. The many sons he's bringing to glory. Let me just say this as well. We can use everyone in that sense too. If I saw my parents today, and my parents asked, was everyone there? Would they mean everyone who's ever existed in the entire world? No, the context would determine what they mean by everyone. They would probably mean something where all the members there. Were all the members of the church there today? Was everyone there? We might even use the word all that way. We can say something like, we're going to a basketball game on a Friday night, and we say, were they all there? And what we probably might mean in that context was everyone on the team actually at the game, or was someone sick? Were they all there? So we use this all the time, another time where we use all, not to mean exhaustively all, to say things when we don't mean everyone without exception. And so the writers of Scripture use it very similar. They use the word everyone and all, not to mean many, in most places, everyone without exception, or all without exception. They mean everyone in a qualified sense. Just like if my mom asked me, was everyone there? She would not mean, was everyone who's ever existed, even people who are dead, at church today. That's not the way she would mean it. And again, it all depends on context. Me doing that actually got some of you alive. That was good. I feel like people were drifting on me with doing a lot of this exposition. So I'm glad that seemed to get some people back with me. That was good. So again, it depends on the qualification of the context. And again, the writer of Hebrews, I think, was Paul, but I'm not getting that discussion right now. That's not the point. Is in this text, he is explaining that the everyone, again, is the many sons he brings to glory. Everyone in this context is everyone who he brings to glory. That's what that means. Now, 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter. For people who have thought about it, John 3:16 is important. I think Hebrews 2 would be one. But this one might be one that, if people have really thought about it, they would go to and say, this definitively teaches, from their mind, that Jesus died for everyone. If this doesn't teach it, they would say then, well, let me just put it like this. They would really, this would be a text that they would argue for. I even remember I was at a conference in Texas. And I think the pastor preached on the subject, And I remember myself asking this pastor, what about 2 Peter 2 verse 1? I remember going up to him and I remember not being super satisfied with his answer because he said, well, that I remember his answer. That was a good while back, but something like, well, that doesn't negate all the other verses that clearly teach that Jesus died for the elect. And I mean, we didn't have a long time to talk, so maybe he would have given more. But to me, that's not a satisfying answer, because if one verse teaches it, then we might be wrong about maybe the other ones, possibly. So what does 2 Peter 2:1 mean? Let me read it, and then I'll seek to unpack it. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive or damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So why would someone go to this text? Let me maybe explain the argument and then explain why it doesn't mean what I think they think it means. Why they would show this text is these are false teachers who will bring upon themselves swift destruction. But the text says, from their understanding, that Jesus died for them. He bought them. He shed his blood for them. And they are going to experience destruction, but Jesus bought them. So this shows that there can be people who Jesus dies for and buys and ransoms and yet still die under destruction as false teachers bringing in damnable heresies. That's the argument, how it would go. That Jesus died to buy every person, including false teachers. And so if he died for false teachers, of course he died for everyone else, because we know false teachers won't be saved. False teachers are damnable heretics. So how do we understand 2 Peter 2? There could be different ways. Someone could, as someone who holds limited atonement, but this is how I think it's best to understand this verse. False teachers, you know what they don't do? Say, hello, everybody. I'm a false teacher. I want you to believe damnable heresies, and I don't want you to believe in the true Christ. You know, false teachers never do that, because that would be too obvious. False teachers don't stand behind the pulpit and just say, everybody, I want you to know that I am confessing a false Jesus and a false gospel, and if you believe it, you won't be saved. False teachers never do that. They don't. What do false teachers do? They say, I'm preaching Christ. I believe in Christ. Jesus is my Savior. I am trusting and following him, and I want you to know this quote-unquote truth. That's what false teachers do. And that's why they're deceptive, because they don't come out and say, I'm a false teacher. I'm trying to lead you to hell. They come even like Satan does, as angels of light, in the sense of they come looking like ministers of righteousness. Even Satan can come like an angel of light to deceive. And so with all that being said, what are false teachers going to confess? That Jesus bought them. What are false teachers going to confess? That I have been bought by Christ. I'm teaching Christ. I've been bought by Christ. He's my Redeemer. But what does Peter say about them? They deny the Lord that they say bought them, because they're going to bring upon themselves swift destruction. Their profession is at odds with what's true. They say they deny the one that they say bought them, because they're bringing upon themselves swift destruction. They say that they are true believers and truly following Christ, while all the while they're denying the very same one they said bought them. So let me make it very simple, as best I'm able. These people say Christ bought them, while all the while denying that fact. So it's not saying Jesus literally bought them. It's saying they're denying their profession that he bought them. And we know that because the end of the verse says they will bring on themselves swift destruction. This goes back as well. On the cross, did Jesus receive our destruction? Or to make it more language that we're familiar with, our punishment? Of course he did. He received all our punishment. He paid it all. He received every punishment, every form of God's divine judgment upon himself. So why would Jesus die for these false teachers, removing all of God's punishment and them still be punished? They've been redeemed of all the punishment, and yet they're still going to be punished as false teachers. It wouldn't make sense, because it would be they were punished in Christ, and they're punished themselves. So even that wouldn't make sense. But again, I think the best way to understand it is they're false teachers, not coming in saying I'm a false teacher, professing Christ, professing that he bought them, while all the while by what they teach and what they say and how they live, denying the Lord who they say bought them. I think that's the best way to view that text. Now, 1 John 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2 and verse 2. Now, they're very important one in this discussion, and one that can be a stumbling block for people as it relates to the doctrine of limited atonement. Because we saw John 3:16 says world, for God so loved the world. This makes it even stronger in a sense. It puts it even in a stronger and looks like a more universal way. 1 John 2:2. I'm going to read 1 and 2. 1 John 2 verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John 2:2. So if world wasn't enough, John even puts it stronger, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John, to say now it's not just for the world, it's for the whole world. And so the way it would be argued, Jesus is the propitiation, which means a wrath-satisfying sacrifice, a sacrifice to satisfy divine wrath for the whole world. And they take it to be everyone who has ever lived. Because that's the only way whole world can be understood. Whole world must mean everyone who's ever lived, of course. How more clear can you say everyone who's ever lived than to say the whole world? Not for ours only, but for the whole world. That's how the argument would go. You have to see here that it's for everyone without exception because it's the whole world. Okay, maybe world in John 3:16, maybe it's just talking about Jews and the Gentiles and the nations. But here he emphasizes it even more to say, it's the whole world. Everyone who's ever lived is the way the argument goes. But look at 1 John 5, verse 19. Look at 1 John 5, verse 19. I will go back to 1 John 2, but it's a key text in how John is using the word whole world in his epistle. 1 John 5, 19. 1 John 5, 19. We know that we are of God. Verse 19, for we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Wait, John, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You're a child of the devil. You're under his sway. Everyone who's ever existed has been a child of the wicked one and been under his sway and been under his dominion and power as his servant. Everyone who's ever lived, even you, even us as believers? Well, of course not. Because he contrasts it, those who are of God and those who are of the sway of the wicked one, and he describes it as the whole world. But we know that Christians are not under, in this sense, the sway of the wicked one. But he says the whole world. So if we're going to be consistent in whole world, or world must mean everyone, you know, if we're going to be consistent, this is what we have to say. Every single person is a child of the devil, following the devil under his sway. If that's what whole world means. If whole world or world always means everyone who's ever lived, then everyone who's ever lived is following the devil and his child. But we know that's not true. Because in chapter 3, if you look at chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 3 and verse 10, same book, chapter 3, verse 10, we see that not everyone is under the sway of the devil. The wicked one. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So there's people who are children of God, marked by practicing righteousness and loving the brethren. And there are those who are children of the devil, under his sway. But John will say the whole world is under his sway. So that's an important note to understand in light of these things, what whole world means. So Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. What does it mean? What it means, I think in the context and with other writings of John, he's saying he's this believer, he died to redeem Jewish believers and all the people who are of God across the entire world. I'll show you a verse that says something almost the exact same with slightly different language from John. but it means that he came to redeem us Jews who believe and those who are in the world, the whole world, those who, again, believe in him, because he died to propitiate, to actually satisfy the wrath of God, to actually turn it away for us and for the whole world. Let me show you John chapter 11, which is a cross-reference to this. As we think about how John uses very similar language, he's referring to a prophecy that Caiaphas said. But if you look at John 11, verse 49, he's talking about a prophecy that Caiaphas said, and it's very much connected with these things. John 11, verse 49. And one of them, so this is John 11, verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Very similar language. Think about 1 John 2:2 and this verse. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for the nation only. Jesus died not for the nation only, but also for the whole world. But also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. It's a parallel to what John is saying in his epistle. He's saying this, that Jesus died not just for us, but for all the children of God in all the nations of the world, all the children of God who are scattered abroad. So again, he died not just for us, Jews who are believers, but also for all the children of God, all those who believe from all the nations of the world. So Jesus propitiated the wrath of God for Jewish believers and Gentile believers who are described in John 11 as the children of God scattered abroad. That's what it means. And so he came to die for his people, whether from the Jewish nation or from all the nations of the world. And again, if you see that 1 John itself can use whole world to not mean everyone, it would make sense that John is not using whole world here to mean everyone without exception. He also uses the word world in another sense. Do not love the world. Do not love the world. Well, we know world is not being used there for Jews and Gentiles or for believers. It's used for the anti-Christ system that is against God and against his Christ. And we're not to love that world, but God loved the world. But we're not to love the world. Well, because world doesn't always mean the same thing in the Bible. It can mean different things. World in John 3:16 is Jews and Gentiles. World in 1 John 2, verse 15 is the antichrist system against and hostile to God. And so we see that reality. So Jesus propitiated the wrath of God for the Jewish believers and all the children of God who were scattered abroad. Let me bring up another objection that is not necessarily textual. So those are the key texts. I don't think there's any other. Basically, those are the key texts that people will go to. So you've had, hopefully, somewhat of a decent exposition on those texts, at least a better understanding if someone brings those to you, how you would unpack them to someone who denies limited atonement. A key way of doing it is explaining to them that all or everyone doesn't mean everyone without exception or all without exception most of the time, even in the language we use, and show them the context and help them understand. But this is one that people will use as well, that again is not necessarily going to a text, but a thinking. They'll say, if Jesus didn't die for everyone, and I can't tell every single person I talk to that Jesus died for them, then I can't preach the gospel. If I can't look at a sinner and tell them Jesus loves you and Jesus died for you and he paid for your sins and he laid down his life for you, then I can't preach the gospel to people. This can be a stumbling block, because if I can't tell people Jesus died for them as a person, knowing for sure because he died for everyone without exception, then I can't preach the gospel. That could be a stumbling block for people. But let's look at some of the sermons in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 4 to see if their evangelistic sermons were focused on telling people Jesus died for you. Acts 4 verse 8. Because if the evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts did not say that or emphasize that, then we should know that our evangelism doesn't have to say that to be true evangelism. So let's look how the book of Acts preaches the gospel to sinners. This is in Acts chapter 4, and if you look at verse 8, it would be a good sermon in itself to go through the sermons in Acts and look how they preach the gospel, but I don't have time for that, but that would be a good sermon just to look at those texts. But Acts chapter 4, verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Did Peter tell them Jesus died for you? He loves you. He loves you and he died for you. No, he didn't say that. But did he preach the gospel to them? You better believe he did. He told them that the reason why this man is well, the miracle they just performed, is because of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He says, now that he died for you, he actually turns it on his head and says, "You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead, and by Christ, this man stands here before you whole." He explains to them that he's the one that you builders have rejected. God in his resurrection made him the chief cornerstone. And then he tells them, if you're going to have salvation, the only way you can have salvation is in the Jesus that you crucified and God raised. Because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no mention of God's love. There's no mention of Jesus' love. And there's no mention of Jesus died for you. But he still preaches the gospel by calling them to believe in the one whom they crucified as the way of salvation. Then if you look at Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 32, this is when Peter and the other apostles, they're being told to not preach in the name of Jesus by the religious leaders, and we see their response. Peter speaking. Verse 29, well, it's Peter and the other apostles, they're all answering, but very likely Peter speaking for them. Verse 29, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" Did Peter preach the gospel to these people in this context? You better believe he did. Did he mention Jesus' love? Did he say that Jesus died for them as individuals in particular? No, he didn't. Did he preach the gospel to them? He definitely did. By telling them that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, they murdered him. Again, this emphasis on them murdering him by hanging him on the tree. But God has exalted him, and he is the one who gives repentance and forgiveness to Israel. He is the one that gives the Holy Spirit, that God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And so he preaches to them their need to repent and come to this Christ who they crucified for forgiveness. He preaches the gospel to them, but he doesn't think he has to tell them Jesus died for them or that Jesus loves them to preach the gospel. So if the Acts of the Apostles and the apostles do it, it should be good enough for us. If they don't have to emphasize that to preach the gospel, then neither do we have to feel bound that we have to say that or we can't preach the gospel. One other sermon I want to point you to, Acts 10 and verses 34 through 43. Acts 10, 34 through 43. This is a little bit of a longer sermon, but I think it'll be helpful. Also by Peter thinking about the nature of how we preach the gospel. Acts 10, starting at verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality.'" This is in the context of Peter preaching to Cornelius' house. "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Does Peter preach that God loves them? No, he doesn't say it. Does he preach that Jesus died for everyone that he's talking to? No, he doesn't say it. But does he preach the gospel to them? You better believe he does. He definitely preaches the gospel to them. He talks about Jesus being Lord of all, how God anointed him, how Jesus went about doing good, and how he was healing those oppressed by the devil, and how, again, Peter really wants to emphasize this, how the Jews killed him by hanging him on a tree. Again, that's emphasized. So we do see about the cross, but it's about the reality how he was killed by the Jews and then how God raised him up on the third day, not to all people, but those whom God chose. And then he concludes by saying, not Jesus died for you. That's why you should believe in him. That's not how he concludes his sermon. Jesus loves you. And he wants to give you a wonderful plan for your life. That's not how he concludes the sermon. Jesus loves you and he wants to make your life better. No, he doesn't say that. He says to him, that's Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission or forgiveness of sins. He exhorts them saying, if you believe in this Jesus, you'll have forgiveness of all your sins. And Peter thinks he can do that without saying Jesus loves them or Jesus died for them in particular. But he preaches the gospel. So the stumbling block for people to think that unless I believe and can tell someone Jesus died for them, I can't preach the gospel to them, makes a mockery of the apostles and their preaching in the book of Acts. Because they didn't mention it, and they certainly, no Christian wants to say they didn't preach the gospel. And what do they emphasize? Sin, judgment, and the only hope for sinners under judgment is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their message, pleading with sinners that they could find life and salvation. So we don't have to feel, we can tell someone, if someone brings up that objection after you went through the text or you explained those, and they say, well, what about that? You can say, well, let's look at some of the Acts of the Apostles' sermons and say, did they emphasize what you're saying we must emphasize to preach the gospel? And if they didn't, then it must not be necessary. And so I know this has been a lot of doctrinal teaching. This has been a very heavy doctrine sermon. But why is all this important? Why is this important for us as believers? Because we are commanded to the unbelieving world, and even to, I think, it can be applied to our brothers and sisters in Christ, give them a reason for the hope that's in us, to know what we believe and why we believe it. And if we say that Jesus' death was particular for the elect, and we don't know why, then that's not a good place we want to be. We want to know what we believe and why we believe it from Scripture and making good and necessary arguments that the Scripture draws out for us. And so we want to know why we believe that. And we want to know from Scripture and the teaching of, from the teaching of the Word of God. And so this is important for us. It's important for us to know what we believe and why we believe it. Because it can happen for us that there can be things where maybe you believe it. You believe this is true, but you would have no idea how to defend it. I was meeting with a young man recently to talk to him about the doctrines of grace because he wanted to meet, and that was a key reason he wanted to talk. And he had the humility to say, I lean this way and basically I believe this way, but I don't feel like I can defend it. That was at least a humble statement that I don't feel like I can defend it. And that can be true of many people. But it's our desire and should be our desire to, again, not just be able to make assertions, but back up those assertions with truth from the Word of God. And this is not just about this. This could be about why we do what we do in all types of different ways, or why we believe what we believe in all types of different ways. It's not good enough to just tell people. It's good to tell people if you're preaching in the choir, in a sense. Even then, it's good to explain to them. But especially when people don't believe it, it's not going to be good enough for you just to assert it if you can't defend it. And that's why we all need to be equipped for this and for other things, to know what we believe and why we believe it. But if you're here as an unbeliever as well, why is this sermon? What does this sermon have to say to you? Well, this sermon has to say to you, just like the apostles preached, that if you come to Jesus, you'll find forgiveness of sins. That he's the one that was prophesied by all the prophets, that by him you can have the forgiveness of all of your sins, that you can be redeemed and rescued and forgiven and cleansed, not because of what you have done or what you could do, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this sermon has to say to you that you don't have to know whether Jesus died for you or not to come. The offer is to you is because Jesus is the only way of forgiveness. If you go any other way, you don't have forgiveness of sins. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Come to Christ, and you will have all your sins blotted out and be reconciled to God. As well, what should this as well? Not only should this doctrine of limited atonement make us or equip us, help us be equipped from this sermon, how to defend it. But before we want to defend limited atonement, that's secondary. First, we want to worship God for the death of Christ. If the death of Christ is only something you get passionate about when you have to defend it, then you're not receiving the death of Christ right. The death of Christ is first and foremost so that we would praise, honor, and glorify God, who would send his son to love us and give himself for us, so that we would never have to perish, but have everlasting life. So if we hear this first and foremost and say, oh, I'm ready to defend it, and there's a place for that, but first and foremost, we must glory and boast and celebrate in the cross of Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we rejoice in the cross of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the fact that we've been forgiven of our sins and that God has wiped us our slate clean because we are in Jesus Christ and given us his perfect righteousness. And so as we think about this glorious doctrine of Jesus dying to save his people, Jesus laying down his life for the sheep, let it first and foremost cause us to have greater worship. Because none of us here who are believers deserve to, for Jesus to die for us. We were all undeserving and ill-deserving. We had no reason for Jesus to die for us. And the only reason, the key reason he died for us is for his Father's glory and because he loved us. And so let us glory and celebrate all the more the fact that Jesus loved me and you if you're in Christ, and gave himself for me and for you if you're in Christ. What a glorious thing that Jesus shed his blood so that we would have everlasting life. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would apply these things and help us to glory all the more in the cross of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.